My church history professor had a unique way of presenting the history of the church. He wasn't as concerned with making us memorize names, dates, and places, which was a huge blessing as a student. But he was more concerned in showing us that there has been an ongoing battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God ever since Pentecost. One of the more intriguing things that he pointed out was this. Satan has repeatedly attacked and distorted the doctrine of ecclesiology, or if you prefer, the doctrine of the church. If he could turn the church into something it wasn't meant to be, or if he could get the church focused on things it was never designed to be focused on, or if he could get men into leadership who shouldn't be there, then the church would lose its effectiveness. Now, if there's any truth to what my professor taught, and the history of the church would seem to say that there is, then the doctrine of the church, including things like church government, should be very important to us. Ecclesiology matters. We need to make sure that we are organized the way that the Bible prescribes, structured the way that God has revealed, so that we will be best situated to see the gospel spread. We'll consider these things this morning in 1 Timothy. But before we do that, let's spend a moment together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the reminder that you have given us in the Lord's table of your forgiveness. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy shown to us in Christ. We thank you that he is our great prophet, that because of him we know what you have said to us. We thank you that he is our priest. Father, we thank you that he has provided atonement for us and he has given us access to you. And we thank you that he is our great king. He is such a good protector and savior and deliverer. Thank you for all of the good things with which you have blessed us in Christ. Please, Father, now as we look into your book, teach us, show us the truths contained therein. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'll read verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, from this text, we can learn about the responsibilities of elders. Specifically, they are to rule. And so, yes, the Bible teaches elder rule. That is, it is the responsibility of the elders to direct the affairs of the church and to manage God's household. The scriptures are clear that elders possess God-given authority, and that authority is to be used in serving the people of God. They are to watch over people's souls, instruct, warn, and encourage the people of God from the Holy Scriptures, and do their best to see that Christ's will is done in the local church where they serve. Now, while all elders must be able to teach to meet the qualifications given in chapter 3, verse 2 of this same book, there are some who, quote, labor in preaching and teaching, and these men are to receive double honor. What this means is that some elders dedicate so much of their time and energy to teaching that they are to be compensated for it. Double honor means that they are shown honor in two ways. First, there is the aspect of respect. Another passage clearly explains this idea. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Now, if you guys will just let me acknowledge that whenever I preach on these kinds of passages, it's a little bit weird for me, okay? I mean, if you don't know my heart and you don't know my desire to just be faithful to teach the scriptures as we're going through the book and deal with passages, even passages that deal with pastoral ministry, then you could look at me and be like, dude, you are being so self-serving right now. Look at all this call for respect you're giving. And so I want you guys to know that I do not want anything weird or crazy from you guys. After the sermon, I don't expect anyone to come up and be like, oh, Reverend, most Reverend Alan Kenneth. I don't want any of that kind of strangeness, okay? I feel very respected, appreciated, and loved by all of you. You're truly a blessing to me. You allow me to do my work with joy, and I do thank God for all of you. The second aspect of this double honor refers to payment, as verse 18 makes very clear. Paul unpacks this concept even more in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll read it to you. Paul wrote this: who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 11. And so this double honor allows men like myself to give our time and energy to study and prayer and preparation. It frees us up to read, research, and meditate as we prepare teachings for the church and as we prepare for gospel proclamation outside of the church. Being properly paid allows us to not be distracted by as many worldly cares, and it allows us to labor instead in preaching and teaching. Now, there's no doubt in the world that this is a huge blessing for me and many other men like me. But God's design is, it's so much greater than just being a blessing to pastors so that they have time to study. God's intention is that this whole setup would work for the building up of the entire church. His design is that your faith would be strengthened as you are instructed in the Holy Scriptures by qualified, gifted, and prepared men. God's intention in allowing men to devote themselves to the Word of God and prayer is that we would all grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would all be equipped to do the work of ministry. That's God's design. All right, let's look at verses 19 through 21. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Now, in this section, we move from the responsibilities of the elders to the discipline of elders. So let me share something first from Philip Ryken. These instructions explain how to handle a grievance against an elder. It almost sounds as if elders get special treatment, yet the Bible always insists it takes at least two witnesses to convict someone. Jesus applied the same rule to everyone in the church, not just to elders. See Matthew 18, verse 16. What is unique for elders is that they may not even be accused of a sin unless there are multiple witnesses. Two or three witnesses are required, not just for a conviction, but before an accusation can be entertained at all. The wisdom of this command is self-evident, especially in these scandalous times. David Platt addressed this as well, and here's what he had to say. The nature of pastoral works places pastors in many numerous sticky and sin-filled situations that demand a firm commitment to the truth in the face of satanic attack. Consequently, pastors are frequently the target of accusation. Because of the criticisms that frequently come against the elders, we should be cautious when the elders are accused. The bottom line is that accusations are going to come. We should not be surprised when they do, but we should be cautious. Based on the requirements in verse 19 for two or three witnesses against an elder, we should dismiss charges that don't meet this standard. Now, while the Bible graciously gives elders this extra protection against false accusations, it does not at all make them immune to discipline. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Now, sadly, in the American church, this hardly ever happens. Instead of publicly confronting elders who have sinned, the whole matter is usually brushed under the rug, and the man is dismissed to go on to another church in the same position where he will commit the exact same sins until the cycle is found out and repeated over and over again. And then here's the tag that we put on this. We have the audacity to call this love. And this is not biblical love. It is straight disobedience to the word of God. To neglect this difficult work is damaging to the reputation of Christ and to the people of God. But let's revisit the issue. Why not just dismiss the elder and let him go quietly? Why instead should he be brought before the church to be exposed and rebuked? I mean, come on, let's admit it. It's awkward. It feels so strange to have to do something like this. This is completely uncomfortable to have to go through a process like this. Why would God want the church to proceed this specific way? Our passage gives the answer. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Our holiness is more important to God than our sense of social comfort. Put differently, God doesn't mind if we feel awkward about these kinds of situations because it should result in us having a healthy, godly fear of sin and its consequences. Now, what usually happens in these kinds of situations is something like this. Eventually, after the sin has been covered up and the man has moved on, it comes to light. And what does the church see? It sees sin without consequence, and that among its leaders. And what does the world see? Straight hypocrisy. For the fame of God's name and the holiness of the church, the scriptures teach that elders must be held accountable. All right, verses 22 to 25. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Now, in this last section, we move from the responsibility and the discipline of elders to the ordination of elders. The laying on of hands written about in this passage refers to the ceremony that is carried out when a man is appointed to the office of elder. And Paul's basic point here is this. The best way to avoid the troubles that he's written about is to make sure that you appoint the right men in the first place. Do not be hasty in appointing men to eldership. Screen them before you ordain them. Test them before you put them into leadership. Again, David Platt wrote this. The main point here is that we need to make sure to take all the time, care, and due diligence necessary to make sure a man is qualified to the best of our knowledge. There's always the need for more elders to be raised up in the church. However, the last thing we need is haste in making this kind of massively important decision. To be sure, sometimes we are going to deny brothers we shouldn't deny, and sometimes we are going to appoint brothers we shouldn't appoint. That's just part of our fallen and finite nature, but we need to make sure we are doing everything we can to minimize those mistakes. We need to obey the word in appointing godly men for the protection of the church. All right, application. The Word of God is, it's so relevant, isn't it? The Word of God is just completely relevant. Now, in the providence of God, this particular passage has come up exactly one Sunday after we had a man here that we are considering for leadership in this church. I didn't plan it this way. I didn't schedule beforehand and try to break down this book in a certain way so it would fall on this Sunday. Just by the superintendence of God, here we are. So let's get practical this morning and think about how this applies in our situation here in Kalamazoo as we consider bringing Josh into leadership. And to give us some focus, I want us to think about this issue specifically. Are we being hasty in the laying on of hands? Are we moving too quickly and without enough precaution? And that's the practical question that has to be addressed when you're looking at this passage, right? Make sense? Do you understand why I'm dealing with this question? Is this making sense to anyone here? Give me some feedback, you guys. I need to know, okay? Good. All right. I want you guys to know that I take this matter very seriously. In fact, I want to read a quote to you that I was it just hit me in the heart. I was like, this is a serious, serious matter. Alexander Strauch, in his book, Biblical Eldership, he made this comment about verse 22, which says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Here's what he wrote. The laying on of hands creates a bond between two parties. The one or ones who appoints by the laying on of hands shares in the sins or successes of the one appointed. If an unfit person is appointed to leadership and sins by creating division, teaching false doctrine, or acting immorally, those who appoint the leader share responsibility for those sins. The more we understand the solemn personal responsibility of appointing people to positions of leadership in the church, the more we will exercise reservation, thoughtfulness, and prayerfulness in our appointments. One good reason to encourage the practice of the laying on of hands is that it creates an observable, personal, and tangible sense of responsibility and fellowship between the parties involved. I want you guys to know that I feel the weight of that statement. So what I'd like to do to give you a better understanding of what we have done to try to make sure that we are not being too hasty, that we are trying to obey the scriptures, I'd like to give you an inside look at the process that we've gone through to get to this point with Josh. Now, we started looking for another man to come alongside of us about 2 years ago. And I think in total, we considered 9 different men for this position. Many of them we decided that we didn't want to call. And if I remember correctly, there was one guy who didn't want to come to us before we got too far in the process. Now, last December, we started to communicate with Josh, and we got a sense that something might be different this time. So we decided to put together 2 questionnaires. One set of questions would help us understand his theology, and the other set was designed to help us understand how he would deal with pastoral situations. And so here are just some of the theological questions that he answered for us, just some of them. I'm not going to give you everything and not read all the answers. We would be here for a long time. But here we go. Briefly explain your view of creation. Briefly explain your view on eschatology in the book of Revelation. Please state your position regarding the 5 points of Calvinism. Please explain the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. How would you explain the Trinity to a new believer? What did the cross of Christ accomplish? Please explain your understanding of the Sabbath. Please explain the gospel. Can people be saved outside of faith in Christ? Defend your answer. What do you make of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements? Please explain the process of church discipline and its purpose. Should women be allowed to serve as elders and deacons? Again, here are just some of the pastoral situations that we presented to Josh. A mother is struggling with depression and thoughts of suicide. A 19-year-old boy confesses to you that he had sex with a 13-year-old girl that he found through the internet. A man in the church is living with his girlfriend. He's been approached about this by an elder and again by a group in leadership, but he refuses to change his practice. A young woman has resorted to cutting herself to deal with stress in her life. A teenage boy is addicted to internet pornography. A husband is considering divorcing his wife, but it's unclear if he has biblical grounds to do so. Someone makes an accusation to you about another pastor in the church. A young man confesses he struggles with homosexual desires. And you know what? He was willing to deal with all of these questions, all the ones that I didn't read, and all of the follow-up questions that came after this. I mean, what a beast to take this on, right? It was amazing. The interaction was very fun. He was also willing to sign a statement to the effect that he agreed with our confession of faith. Then we started to contact his references. We communicated with Josh's boss, a pastor he worked with in the past, the man at the church who presently teaches alongside of Josh, and since we know his father-in-law, Larry McCall, we spoke to him as well. All of them agreed that he meets the biblical qualifications for eldership. We also took the time to examine his testimony and try to determine as much as is humanly possible if he was genuinely converted. We also listened to a number of his teachings online. Then, after many phone calls and emails, we decided to spend some time with him face-to-face so that we could see him interact with his wife and his children. Both Don and I had them into our homes. We had him check out RBC to make sure that it would be a good fit for him and his family before he committed too far. After a positive visit, and after we prayed and fasted together as a church, he returned last week to teach Sunday school and preach in the morning service in keeping with our plan outlined in the Constitution. And now we have received your feedback, which has been overwhelmingly positive and encouraging and very, very helpful for us. And from here on out, we wait until the business meeting in December to vote. All right. A lot of facts. Why did I just tell you all of that? I told you that to let you know that we are trying our best not to be hasty in the laying on of hands. We want to do this God's way. I mean, as a church, we want God's wisdom, not human wisdom. Human wisdom will fail us every time. Over the last year, we have tried to be diligent in determining if Josh is the right man by comparing his life, character, and teachings to the Bible. In the way I just described, we've sought to apply the scriptures in this matter. And so I hope this snapshot of the last year brings some clarity on the process of bringing in someone from outside of our church. And so in closing, as a crucial point of application, I would ask all of you to continue to make this a matter of prayer. This is a huge thing for the church. We've just read about how important it can be in the life of the church. Please continue to seek the Lord on this matter, and we'll trust him that he'll take us forward according to his will. Amen.